This morning I'd like to deviate again from our study in Acts, only because I was out of town this week, and it was a business-related trip with regard to ARBCA, and I thank you for your prayers. The Lord answered your prayers. I'm here. The plane didn't crash. And also, I believe some good conclusions were made in the meetings, so the Lord was answering prayer in that way too, and I want to thank Sam for standing in for me this morning in Sunday school, and he will also this afternoon. I wasn't able to complete the message that I normally would have brought from the book of Acts, but I did complete the final installment of another study which we have been doing in the afternoons and evenings in the past on the issue of pride. And so I decided that I would bring that to you this morning. Some of you may not have been attending on those lessons. We've looked at pride over the last course of six lessons spread out over quite a bit of time. And it's been a topical study, which is never really my comfort zone. My comfort zone is rather to choose a text or a passage and exegete it and apply it. There's too much room for self in a topical sermon, I think. But I trust that as we have moved through this subject, and as we will also consider it today, that you'll see that it is grounded in Scripture, either through portions that are explicit or through principles or examples given therein. I trust that most of you are familiar enough with the Word of God to know that I don't need to back up and prove every single thing that I say today. And that the topic that we're looking at is being dealt with within the parameters of biblical teaching. But nevertheless, it's upon you to be good Bereans and listen to what you hear and search the Scriptures to see whether they be so. And also, I approach this final and last installment in this study on pride. I approach it with a bit of fear and trembling, more so now than I have in the past. Because each and every message seems to be something that is like a huge mallet that is being banged over our heads. And I don't take delight in that. I hope you know that. And I also hope you know that I'm being hammered too, in the sense that I feel the weight of this subject upon myself, because which one of us is not prideful? And it's never pleasant to have our sin exposed the way that it has been exposed through these observations. And today is not going to be any exception. However, I do want to encourage you that we finally get to the part where we can do something about it by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So far, we've looked at the nature of pride. And then we looked at identifying the marks of pride, and we listed 37 of them, and I'm sure there are many more. And now we finally come to this last issue, and that is dealing with the poison of pride, which is just another way of saying putting it to death, mortifying it. How do we deal with this sin of pride? What are some tools that we can use? And we have to realize that when we're in the realm of spiritual matters, we can't think too concretely. It's an abstract thing, this thing called pride, and so the methods by which we'll put it to death are rather abstract. Now, there may be many other things that we could do to cultivate humility and kill our pride. In fact, C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, which I highly recommend, is an excellent book. I think he, somewhat tongue-in-cheek at the end of the book, suggests that one of the means of mortifying pride is to play lots and lots of golf. Because if there's ever a more humbling sport, it's golf. And there are many other things we could do that are more of a concrete nature. But really, what we're going to do is put some tools in our hands that are more truths to meditate upon. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our battle with sin begins in the mind. We have to think properly about pride. We have to think properly about ourselves, about God, about Christ, in order to make one step in the progress in the direction of holiness. So therefore, these directives that I'll be giving you is not an exhaustive list, but don't expect anything to be nice and handy and easy to do. Basically, the real hard work begins by just simply remembering these things and keeping them in our minds every day as we walk and as we live the Christian life. I'd like to begin by reading two passages of Scripture, and then we'll launch off into this issue of how do we mortify pride. The first passage is the one we've opened up with on every installment of this series, and that's from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So everything that he's going to say now in terms of applying the truth, in terms of how the Christian ought to live, everything he's going to say needs to be motivated from the position of one who's already been shown the mercy of God. So this is to Christians, and it's the motivation to put to death sin, to put to death any sin, to cultivate humility, is the mercies of God which have been shown to us in Jesus Christ. So that's where he begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And now, the very first thing he mentions in so many words is this issue of pride and self-esteem in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He contrasts pride, that is, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, he contrasts that with sobriety, which gives us insight into what pride is, and we'll see it even more clearly today, that pride is a form of intoxication. It's a form of lunacy, actually, because it's groundless and irrational for us as creatures that we are, to be prideful. And so the opposite of being prideful in our own self-esteem is to be sober-minded rather than drunk, rather than intoxicated. Now, the other passage that I want us to turn to is in the book of Micah. And if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I have a bookmark already in my Bible, so I'm going to read a very familiar verse to you from the ESV, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Familiar verse. And indeed, those three are put together by God, and they ought not to be separated. What so often happens is that God's people have no problem with accepting the fact that they are now to reflect their Heavenly Father, and they're to live a life that is a just, righteous kind of life. And of course, they know that they are to also love their neighbor. And so acts of kindness and mercy, they're to love that. They're to love, just like God loves to show mercy, we're to love to show mercy. But the problem is oftentimes in the believer's life, even when he's doing things, at least externally, that are righteous and just or loving and kind, he uses those as a means for his own pride. And so coupled with those two aspects of the Christian life, walking justly and righteously and walking with kindness and mercy and love in our hearts, we are to cover it all with that modest apparel called humility. Walk humbly with God. So therefore, we're going to be dealing with really two things today at the same time, killing two birds with one stone, if you will. We're going to be thinking about ways in which we can kill this sin called pride. That's what the word mortify means. It means to kill. Even though we know we won't fully accomplish that, the Lord will accomplish that at his coming or at our death, whichever comes first. But at the same time, we're also suggesting ways in which we can cultivate humility. So there is the tearing down and also the building up in these directives that we'll consider this morning. And I have ten directions, and they're not 10 commandments. We already have those. But these, in a way, are applying the general principles and commands of Scripture to focus on that sin of pride and cultivating that grace called humility. And it is, by default, a message to God's people who already have experienced forgiveness, who do not need to fear condemnation. Your pride, if you are in Christ, will not condemn you. Hallelujah. Because we have a lot of it. But having been shown the mercy of God, we're now motivated to kill that which killed Christ. Our pride killed Christ. How can we embrace something that did that to our Lord? And then how can we live a prideful life knowing that the Lord who bought us and redeemed us hates pride? How can we embrace something that he hates? And so we're motivated both out of a grateful heart for having been redeemed and delivered from condemnation, but also out of a heart that burns with hatred toward that which God himself hates and which nailed Christ to the cross. However, this message is also for unbelievers, because unbelievers not only have pride, but pride reigns in their lives. In the Christian, it remains, but in a non-Christian's heart, it reigns. It sits as king, as lord of the life. And so if you find this sin within you, and if the Holy Spirit enables you to see yourself as you are, then that will only prepare the way for you to see your need for Jesus Christ and for forgiveness and for the Holy Spirit's indwelling to enable you to be humble before God. So I have 10 directions, and I'm going to spend more time on the first one, so don't panic. At the end of the first direction, you're going to think there's not enough time to do the other 9 justice. I'm going to spend just a little bit more time on the first one with some sub-points. Direction number 1, be thoroughly convinced of the greatness and sinfulness of this sin. Be thoroughly convinced of the greatness and sinfulness of this sin. Pride is a chief sin. It is a first-rate sin. I would venture to say it's the chiefest sin of all. It's at the root. And as long as we go on thinking that our pride is harmless or acceptable rather than heinous and greatly aggravated, then we won't really be that motivated to put it to death when we see it. It is of the highest magnitude, this sin of pride. It's greater in some senses than theft, intemperance, or any other sin of the flesh. And you're going to think, no, I don't believe that. How can it be greater than theft or any other sin of the flesh? Surely those sins are greater than the sin of pride. I'm going to try to prove to you otherwise by giving you 4 things to think about. This is still under number 1. Pride is a first-rate sin because, firstly, it is a senseless sin. And I'm using the word senseless both in its figurative manner and also in its literal manner. It is a senseless sin because there is absolutely no explanation for it when it appears in us. You might think to yourself of the sin of overeating, gluttony, which is, of course, condemned in the Word of God. But you can somehow not excuse a gluttonous person, but you can at least understand why they became a glutton. Because food can be really good, and we have natural hunger for food already built within our system. Now, we can't blame God for overeating or gluttony, but at least we can explain away how a person got from point A to point B. He had hunger to begin with. Or sexual sins, though there's no excuse for sexual immorality, yet we know that there are things built into our very nature in terms of hormones and so on. We can at least understand how a person could get from point A to point B. Do you follow me so far? If someone's very poor and needy and they steal because they have a need, that a basic fundamental need for their body, whether it be food or shelter or clothes or water, you can understand why they would steal. It's not an excuse, but it is an explanation. There is no explanation for pride. None whatsoever. There is nothing in our senses, in our body's chemistry, in our composition that would explain pride. Pride is irrational in us. It spontaneously combusts. How'd that happen? I don't know. It's baseless. There's nothing in us worth boasting of. And yet somehow we find a way to do it. How do we do it? How do we defy all the rules of logic? Pride is lunacy. Pride is intoxication. And there is no explanation for it. A second reason why it's a first-rate sin is because pride was the first sin. If we want to speculate about how the devil fell, we, I think, wouldn't be too far from the truth to assume from various places in Scripture that he fell because he wanted to be equal with God. He did consider equality with God to a thing to be grasped for. He wanted to be equal to God or greater than God. He wanted to be God himself. Pride. And what was the first sin that man committed? Well, Eve was tempted to partake of the fruit. And if we think that it was all because the fruit itself was so desirous to look upon, we're missing the really big point. The really big point is that she was told, she was lied to by the devil, that as soon as she eats that fruit, she will have in some way an equality with God. She will know things and understand things like God does. It's a promise of the serpent, which of course was a lie. But pride was at the root of that, the same sin of the devil. So it was the first sin. Man fell from what he was by a proud desire to be what he was not. A third reason why pride is a first-rate sin is because it is a pregnant sin. And it's always giving birth to other sins. The Puritan Richard Mayo said, "Pride is a big-bellied sin. Most of the sins that are in the world are the offspring and issue of pride." Think about that. Most, if not all, of the world's sins spring from pride. Most, if not all, of our sin springs from this root sin of pride. Factions, divisions, covetousness, sinful ambition, boasting, scorning, lying, unthankfulness, selfishness, unkindness, hypocrisy, discontentment, rebellion, self-righteousness, etc., etc., can all be traced right back to the mother sin of pride. It's a first-rate sin, you see. We have to grab a hold of that. And so in our attempts to mortify and put to death sin, we need to go for the queen mother. If you're trying to kill ants, you put poison out or you put little pellets of food out for the ants to take. You're not hoping that those little ants will eat that and die. You want them to carry it home to the queen of the colony. And if you know anything about ants, once the queen's gone, they're all gone. They have no reason for living. What an illustration, isn't it? How we revolve around God. But the queen is, if you get the queen, you get the whole colony. Now, why would we spend all of our time attacking this sin, that sin, that sin, all these little flare-ups with a little spray bottle, when we should go right for the queen? As one Puritan, Richard Baxter, said, "If you saw more evil in this than in many more disgraceful sins, and set yourselves as heartily and diligently to conquer it, as you do to cast out the sins which would make you be judged by men to be utterly ungodly, no doubt but the work would go more happily, and you would see a more excellent fruits of your labor." If you want a bridled tongue, if you want more kindness, less selfishness, if you want more contentment, if you want to be less reactionary and vindictive, don't put out all these little fires. Be more efficient. Go for the mother. Go for the root of all of those things. And so if we saw pride in that light, we would realize that we really should spend most of our attention on that. And then one more thing under this first point. Pride is a destructive sin. We mustn't forget that it's a chief sin, but it also is a destructive sin, not just to ourselves, because pride, which can sometimes lead to bitterness and grudges, because we're too proud to forgive, that will eat our own soul. Pride, which thinks it deserves more than it gets, that discontented spirit, will eat at your own soul. It will destroy you. Pride goes before destruction. But also it destroys society. And I think I don't need to prove that, do I? Pride is what leads to wars and everything destructive, factions, divisions, hatred. Pride is what ultimately leads people right to hell. Pride is what causes people to reject the gospel, to reject the need for a Savior because they think they're good enough and can please God on their own. Pride will make men stop their ears so they won't listen to the wisdom being given to them by others or even by God himself in his word. So you see how destructive it is. For that and many other reasons, pride is a chief sin. We need to grab a hold of the exceeding sinfulness of this sin to be motivated to kill it, put it to death. All right, now let's consider the other nine in the time that remains. A second direction as to how we might put to death sin is to be thoroughly convinced that this sin is indeed in you. It is in you. Once you get a picture of how heinous it is, then realize you're full of it. You have it in you. And in this sense, we could probably imitate what other societies have done in dealing with things that are unpleasant. I, Arden Hodgins, am a prideaholic. I am. I'm filled with pride. So are you. And you need to be able to say that. And not just say it, but mean it. And not just mean it, but realize you're not basically a humble person with a little bit of pride here and there. You are basically a proud person with a little bit of humility here and there. The difference in the way you're viewing yourself. You need to assume that you're full of pride, and you have more pride in you than you realize. C.S. Lewis said in his book on, by the way, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, I think the best contribution that he made in that book is his section on humility. I think it's excellent. He said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. And a third directive as to how we might put to death pride is always strive for a clearer view and understanding of God. Always strive for a clearer view and understanding of God. Low views of God will inevitably translate into high views of self, and vice versa. We need to spend a great deal of our time throughout the day, and especially on the Lord's Day, to contemplate the greatness of God in all of his excellencies, the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, the power of God. All of those attributes that are taught us in Scripture, as we meditate upon those things, as those things are opened up for us, we get a bigger and bigger and bigger view of God. God doesn't get any bigger than he always has been. But in our view, he gets bigger. And he never gets smaller if we're on the right track. He'll never get... There's a book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And some people's God is too small. And unfortunately, some people's God is not a capital G God at all. But our God just keeps getting bigger and bigger in our view. And that is one of the means by which we cultivate humility and mortify pride, because how can we persist in having these large views of ourselves when we're constantly shrinking in light of a growing God? Now, I understand what I mean by growing in our own perception of him. Well, unfortunately, because pride is irrational, that happens. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Our God is the capital G God. Yeah, you Calvinists, but why are you so proud in light of that? How is that possible? This should not be, but it is. Why? How? I can't see point A to point B. That's because pride is senseless and irrational. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we're God's people. And a view of God that continues to grow will have its effect on us slowly and surely. Think of the examples of Job. Job may have thought that he had a case against God and might have demanded of God some explanation as to why all of these calamities had befallen him. But once he got a picture of God's transcendence and God's power and God's might and God's utter holiness, what did he say? He said, in light of that, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah, a man of God, a prophet nonetheless, he was out there preaching the word of God, and yet when he saw God, when he saw the pre-incarnate Christ seated and lifted up in glory, he then got a true view of himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. And that is why, brethren, we must maintain with conscientious tenacity a God-centered worship in our on our Sundays. It needs to maintain a God-centeredness about it, because God is the one. Just viewing Him and gazing upon His greatness and His attributes, that is in itself a mighty effective cure for our pride. And it cultivates our humility. Let me quote C.S. Lewis again. I think this is excellent. He said, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how He approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to Him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men. I suppose it was of those people Christ was thinking when He said that some would preach about Him and cast out devils in His name, only to be told at the end of the world that He had never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. But we have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. True. So, you want to be humble? You want to slay your pride? Meditate on the greatness and the wonder of God's attributes. Fourthly, another direction as to how we may mortify pride, look to all the great examples of pride, or excuse me, of humility. Look to the great examples of humility. Who is the greatest example of humility to us? The Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord Jesus humbled Himself. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, like the devil did, like Eve did. Why? Why didn't the Lord Jesus consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? Because He was God, incarnate. And if He, being God incarnate, which is what Paul's point is in Philippians 2, humbled Himself, how can we, a mere creature, be lifted up with pride? It's incongruous. It's ridiculous. But the amazing thing is that God is not just one in heaven who, through His word, commands us to be humble. He showed us how to be humble in the example of His Son. The neat thing about Philippians 2 is it's not just a portrayal of Christ as an example for us in humility, which it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's all about humility there. When he, who had every right to be prideful, as we would define the word, he humbled himself, he emptied himself, became a servant, became a man. But it goes on in Philippians 2 also to show that because of our pride, because of our sins, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And his death, of course, is what brings to us forgiveness for our pride. So look to the example of the Lord Jesus. Look to the example of the angels. And you might go away thinking today, that is the most bizarre point I've ever heard in a church service. Look to the example of the angels. Think about the angels. The Bible calls upon us sometimes to think about them. They are superior to us in many ways. They excel in strength and in power and intelligence and beauty. Psalm 103:20. And yet in Hebrews 1, verse 14, we're told that angels are ministers of God to the saints, to us. They're higher than us, but you never find them complaining of having to go and minister to even the least of the saints. And there's no competition between them. Even though there are degrees of eminence, even among the angels, it would appear in Scripture, there are archangels. There's no competition, there's no jealousy, there's no factions. Nothing is below them if it's a command coming from their Lord. Look at the angels. They have more reasons to brag and be proud than we do, but they don't. And then also look to the examples of those in the Word of God who portray some measure of humility. Look to those around you in your own sphere, in this church and elsewhere, that have a good degree of godly humility. Imitate them insofar as they imitate Christ. That's one means. Fifthly, how may we mortify pride? In the fifth place, consider how deficient your graces and your duties really are. Consider how deficient your graces and your duties are. And what I mean by graces are those qualities in you that are there because of the grace of God. The fruit of the Spirit. Those things which are good and holy and righteous that have been worked in you because of God's grace in your life. But consider even those things. In other words, I'm saying consider your best things. The fruit of the Spirit, to whatever degree they are in your life, those are your best things. Now, if you hold up your best things and really examine them, you will have much to humble you. And if your best things humble you, what will your worst things do? Consider how much greater your ignorance is than your knowledge. Consider how much greater your unbelief is than your faith. Yes, the two do coexist. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. My unbelief is far greater than my belief. Consider how the love of the world is as much, if not more, than your love of God. Consider how little you really delight in God and His Word. Consider how little you're moved and stirred in your heart when you hear or read of Christ and His love to you and His work on your behalf. Consider how unready you are to die. And how unattached to the world or to the things, or how attached you are to this world and unattached from spiritual realities. On and on and on the list goes. You'll find that your best things are filthy and foul and stained. There's nothing there to boast in. And even if you were to boast in that little tiny bit, where did that come from? It's God in you, working and willing of His good pleasure. Without Him, we can do nothing. So even the little good that is there, that's not corrupted or stained, and I don't think there is such a thing that's not corrupted or stained, even that is from the work of the Spirit in us. And look at your duties, too. The things that you would consider your outward performances of worship to God, your daily devotions, your praying, your church attendance, your reaching out to the brethren, bringing meals to someone who's sick or in need, all of these things that we would consider good works, consider how foul they are with mixed motives, sometimes for self. I mean, even when we're praying publicly, how can it even be avoided? I can't avoid it. I'm always thinking about what other people are thinking of my prayer. Now, I know I have a great high priest. And I know he sifts my prayers and blows the chaff away. I know that. But isn't it a bit frustrating? I can't even do the best thing in the world to do, and that is to pray. I can't even do that without thinking about what other people are thinking. How about when we're in church on Sunday singing songs, and we're more concerned about how good we sound or how bad we sound than we are about worshiping God, the one we're singing to or singing about? That's one of the problems, and this is just a parenthetical statement. One of the problems today with all of these worship wars that are going on between evangelical churches, and some of them I think have slipped away from evangelicalism altogether, but one of the problems is that a lot of the worshiping, a lot of that which goes on under the name of worship, is not so much about worshiping God, it's about worshiping ourselves as we think we're worshiping God. It's admiring how good we sound, or it's admiring the praise band, or it's admiring the song and the tune to the song. It's admiring the building. It's admiring all of the things that have nothing to do with worshiping God. It's more having to do with ourselves. But you see, that's really where, that's the direction where we all go down. We mix in with even our best works so much sin and corruption. Amy Carmichael once said, "Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough." And that is so true. We need to, if we don't think that pride ruins all of our good things, then we haven't thought enough. Sixthly, how may we mortify pride? Reflect upon your many sins and what you truly deserve. Reflect upon your many sins and what you truly deserve. There's an interesting verse in Romans 6, and I think it needs to be rediscovered today. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 21, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "What fruit or what benefit did you have then from those things of which you are now ashamed?" He said, "What benefit, what fruit do you have from those things of which you are now ashamed?" He's calling upon them to remember their sins. And not just any sins. He's actually calling upon them to remember the sins of their unconverted life. "Look back," he says. "Remember the pit from whence you were dug. Remember those sins that you lived in, that you wallowed in, that you loved. Remember those things." And he even goes on to say, "You are now ashamed of them." You're still ashamed. If someone says they've repented and they're not ashamed of their sin, there's something very wrong. And there's also something wrong with that view that I think has been bandied about in certain hymns, that somehow or other we're saved from sin and shame. We're not saved from shame. We're saved from a shameful life, but we're not saved from shame. You ought to be ashamed, and you ought to continue to be ashamed of your sin, not only presently, but also your unconverted life. Not only that, you ought to remember those sins. You might think, "Well, I'm trying to block it out." Yes, but in your trying to block it out so as not to be falling right back into those sins, remember your sin, at least in terms of realizing what God has saved you from. God will not remember them against you. That's good news. But you're to remember them so as to remain ashamed. Now, see, that doesn't go over too well today. That contradicts psychological principles that we're taught about the way people are supposed to think about themselves and their self-esteem. You don't want to keep people in a state of shame. You don't want to tell a child, for instance, who has done something wrong, "Shame on you." People should not live with shame. Yes, they should. We should have shame about our sin. I'm not hearing an amen, and I kind of need one, or else I'm not going to go on to the next point. I'm not ashamed to make this point. Paul obviously says, he indicates that they are still ashamed. Paul was still ashamed of the way he persecuted Christ's church, and it never left his mind. Well, reflect upon that. As you reflect upon what you used to be, and also upon your current sins, you will be humbled you will realize I have nothing to boast in. If there's any boasting that's going to go on in my life, it's going to be in Christ alone. Now, seventhly, how may we mortify pride? Frequently remind yourself of your mortality. Frequently remind yourself of your mortality. And now you might be thinking, oh boy, now you're getting morbid. Mortality. Do you realize there's been some godly men in the past who've, and I want this for my own desk in my own study, but some men in the past have actually put a skull on their desk. Christmas idea for any of you who are interested. They put a skull on their desk. And it was a means by which they would be continually reminded that they are but dust, and that is where they're heading. And that is what they're going to look like one day, if the Lord should tarry. I remember getting an x-ray back from a scan that was done of me a few years ago, and I stared and stared at it for a very long time, because there on the x-ray was my head, my skeleton head. You know, you have one too. And that's the way everything's going to be stripped away one day, and that's the way we're going to be. We need to remind ourselves that our lives are like a blade of grass, grows in the morning, cut down at night. Life is a vapor, appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. We're mortal. How can a creature such as we, with such mortality, be lifted up in pride? We're not fit creatures. We're not. No creature is a fit creature to be proud, but much less us. You realize that in many, many ways, your body is just like an animal's body. Read Ecclesiastes and get a true view of life under the sun. Life under the sun, as you view it, at least from a secular point of view, you die like a dog. And there's many things about dogs that are true of you. That should humble you. And I know that sounds a little bit morbid and a little bit strange to be telling human beings who are created in the image of God that they're not much different than a dog. But in many ways, at least in many physical ways, there are things about the animal creation that resemble us. These are not our glorified bodies. We're going to be transformed one day. We're going to be made like unto Christ. But right now, there's a lot to be humble about. And when you consider that the really rich person and the really poor person are both going to die, they're going to both be buried, they're both going to rot. Death is the great equalizer. And it doesn't really matter how rich you are in this life or how poor, ultimately. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are in this life, because you're going to be ugly as sin one day. And it doesn't matter this, it doesn't matter that, because death equalizes us all. We all die. That is a humbling thing, is it not? Think about it often. You don't need to be morbid, but it is something that we're called upon to remember even in Scripture. Number eight, another direction on how to humble ourselves and mortify our pride. Frequently remind yourself of the source of all your qualities, possessions, and abilities. And I would add, gifts and graces. All of the source of all those things is God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And what he's basically saying there is everything that you've received, no matter what it is from God, is a gift from God. So why are you boasting as though you had some inherent thing about you? As if this was some inherent thing that you are to be praised for. You received it from God. Everything. Your body, the air you breathe, your place, your circumstances, your abilities, your mind. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever, not to yourself. In the ninth place, another direction is to take note of God's dealings with others and with yourself, and turn them against your pride. Take note of God's dealings with others and with yourself, and turn them against your pride. When I say dealings, I'm really referring to calamities, afflictions, chastenings, things that are unpleasant. Now, we can think of examples in Scripture of how God humbled certain people who lifted themselves up in pride. Nebuchadnezzar is one. And when we view Nebuchadnezzar, who was turned basically into an animal, not physically, but his mind had a beastly mind for 7 whole years, that was God's way of humbling him. When we think about that, we shouldn't just go away thinking, well, that's just one more Bible story that I know. We ought to be thinking, this is God hates pride, and he has demonstrated his hatred for it in these signal examples. When Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be esteemed more highly than they really deserved, that's pride, and God judged them, are we to go away thinking, poor Ananias and Sapphira? No, we're supposed to use what God has done in their lives to be a rebuke to us. Don't ignore those examples of judgment. Use them in your own. When certain things were reported to Jesus, calamities, a tower fell down, people were killed, Jesus said, don't think they were greater sinners than you. Use that as an example so that you will be led to repentance, because you'll likewise perish if you don't repent. So when you see something happening in the world or read of something in Scripture where God is judging pride, take it to heart. Turn it against your pride and realize the same God that did that could do that to you and may do that to you if we don't learn. And the other thing, too, is remember is his dealings with us personally. When he deals with us with afflictions and so on, some of us have afflictions. And some of us are experiencing lifelong afflictions that we don't expect will go away in this life. Paul, the apostle, had an affliction. Don't know exactly what it was, but it was very grievous to him. And he prayed to the Lord 3 times that he would remove it. And Jesus said, basically, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul immediately turns around and concludes what? He concludes that the very reason he was given this thorn in the flesh, this affliction, was to keep him humble. For he says in his own words, lest I exalt myself or be lifted up above measure. We're always asking the question, why, Lord? Why is this affliction in my life? What are you doing? Did I sin in some specific way and you're judging me or chasing me? You know, one thing we can be certain of is that no matter what the affliction is, no matter what else God is doing, and God's doing a lot of different things at the same time, but whatever else he's doing, we can confidently assume that it's to humble us. It's to keep us humble. So use the afflictions God has brought in your life to humble you. Walk humbly with your God. When you're experiencing something where you lose an earthly possession that you really enjoyed, or you lose your health, or perhaps you lose your wealth, take that as God saying to you, be still and know that I am God. You're not God. I'm God. And I'm the one in control. You don't control your life. I control it. See, it's a very prideful thing. We go on thinking that we have it all under control, and that can lead to pride. And when it does, God will then show us very clearly we are not in control of our lives, of our circumstances, of our family. You can lock all the doors. You can get all the shots. You can do all the safety classes on driving. You can do all of these things, earthquake preparedness. You are not in control. It's a humbling thing, you see. When calamities happen, when afflictions happen, when we have sicknesses, that's the Lord's way of humbling us. Whatever else it might be, it's certainly that. So use it against your pride. Now lastly, in the 10th place, and this is certainly not least, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I say this for 2 reasons. First of all, because as you come face to face with your pride, there's one thing you need to do right away. Don't get your mortification gun out right away. When you come face to face with the sin of pride, what should you do? What's the first thing you should do? Flee to the cross. It's the first thing. And we do that through prayer. We go to the cross. We confess our pride. We confess that which nailed Christ to the cross. We once again experience that fresh awareness of His forgiveness, that He humbled Himself because of our pride. And through His perfect humility, which is imputed to our record, and through His ultimate humility of shedding His own blood on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserved, we can rise up from that time of prayer with renewed hatred for pride and renewed thanksgiving and gratitude to Christ to do what pleases Him. Don't bypass the cross. And if anything, this message should lead us to the cross immediately. If we see our sin as it really is, where else can we go? All of our works of mortification will be just simply penance rather than works of gratitude from the right motives. But I also say this because the Bible teaches that mortification is something we do, but it's something we can't do apart from the Spirit. If you, through the Spirit, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, it's something that we are dependent upon the Spirit for. Even though we're to do it, we need to go to Him in prayer and plead with Him for greater influence, for greater grace, for greater strength against our sin of pride, and pray to Him for greater motivation. It's a bit of a conundrum in the Word of God, but we should be used to some of those, that Peter says, God will give grace to the humble. Remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah, but God, I need your grace to be humble. Right? So here's the conundrum. We must be humble in order to receive grace, but we must receive grace in order to be humble. Okay, what's the answer? Pray. Because prayer is in itself an act, or at least ostensibly an act of humility, because you're basically saying, I can't do this, Lord. I need you. I'm dependent on you. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your grace to make me humble so that in humbling myself, I might receive more grace. So the answer to that conundrum is simply pray. And that is how God is appointed to give us grace, is when we pray, so that when the strength comes, we'll know that it came from Him, and we won't take pride in ourselves. Well, these considerations, I hope, are some of the best weapons for us to mortify pride. Let's use them to the full. Let's remember them. You can't remember these just photographic memory. Very few people can do that. Go over them. Rehearse them in your mind. Get them to be a part of the way you think about yourself, about God, about your sin. And not all of them will be used by you, I'm sure, but some of them perhaps will be more useful than others. These are tools. These are weapons. It starts in the mind. It's how we think, and then that's how we operate. And I trust that you'll see that they are all grounded in the principles and necessary inferences from the Word of God. May God grant us grace to humble ourselves. Let's pray. We do ask for that grace, Lord, that we do not have in and of ourselves to be a humble people. We know that you love humility, that when you sent your Son into this world, you sent Him as a humble servant. And by His life, we see that you have approved humility. Even in yourself, you're humble. You, the Father, are always talking about the Son, and the Son is always talking about you, the Father, and the Spirit is always pointing to the Father and the Son, and we see that humility built into your very being. We pray that you would make us like yourself. Make us like your Son. May we not cause the name of Christ to be misrepresented in this world through our pride. We pray that you'd help us with our memories, that we would put into action the things that we've been taught. We thank you for your word and for its illuminating light to our path. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.